So it's funny, Mike mentioned seminary. I'm actually in one of my classes. We are studying Colossians very deeply. Word by word, we have to actually classify how is this word used in Greek and then how does this work. So that's sort of why Darren keeps asking me questions because he knows I'm already there. It's not that I'm going and doing a whole lot of extra work for Darren. We're just taking advantage of what I'm doing. So along with that, here I am. Have you ever thought about the word captivate? Is it just me? Okay, that's fair. I find the word captivating, and if you didn't see that coming, well, Merriam-Webster defines it as a transitive verb meaning to influence and dominate by some special charm, art, or trait, and with an irresistible appeal. The examples it gives are, we are captivated by her beauty, or the scenery captivated our attention. And possibly my fascination with this word comes from a friend in college. He was the type of person that often had a word that he was just thinking about. And I don't mean a word of the day. It was more like a word of the month or the whole semester. Maybe, I think once he went the entire school year with one word. He always had a word. And one year, this word was captivate. And he specifically spent that thinking about what does it mean to be captivated by Jesus versus captivated by the world. I bring this up because there's a second definition of the word, which is simply to seize or to capture. And that sounds like what we've been hearing from Paul in Colossians 2 for the last 2 weeks. Today, we're looking at verses 16 through 23, which Mike read for us. But these verses start with a therefore, which means we have to move further back to understand this passage. It's great that we can look specifically at one passage like this in Colossians, but we also need to remember that Colossians was a letter meant to be read in one sitting as a whole. So we can't ignore what else is going on in the context around our passage. Paul begins this letter by greeting the Christians in Colossae and praying for them. He describes Jesus and what Jesus has done for them. At the end of chapter 1, though, Paul starts to shift focus. He describes his circumstances and that he has a struggle for this church, which he has never seen face to face. He states his purpose, or what I think is his purpose, at least, in chapter 2, verse 4, when he says, "I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments." He gives reasons for this in verses 5 to 7, and then picks up the chain of that argument in verse 8. "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." Then in verses 9 through 15, Paul provides what Darren called last week the preventative medicine against these forces that would take us captive. "We have been filled in Christ, who is the head of all rule and authority. We were made alive and forgiven our trespasses." Verse 16 and the rest of our passage follows from that. So if Darren was our preventative care doctor against the disease of worldly philosophy and empty deceit, I get to be the guy who has to diagnose what we've been where we've been captivated by the world instead of with Christ. So at a high level, we're going to look at this passage in three parts, and in each one ask a question that helps us consider how the experience of the Colossians can help us here in our church today. The first two sections work directly off of verse 8. Those are in verses 16 and 17. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink." We see that this is a command, and it's followed by a reason. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Similarly, in verse 18 and 19, "Let no one disqualify you, not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body nourished and knit together joints, or through its joints and ligaments grows with a growth from God." We have command, we have reason. But these are somewhat strange commands to us, aren't they? Because they prohibit something that seems outside of our control. "Let no one pass judgment on you. Let no one disqualify you." It's a little out of my control to stop you from passing judgment on me. I can think of two possibilities of where Paul's going with this. First, he might mean that we shouldn't let their inaccurate judgments affect our faith. Or maybe he's thinking that the Colossians shouldn't live in such a way that these judgments are actually valid and accurate. I don't feel the need to try to figure out which one of these two it is. I think it's fair to say that we need to avoid certain activities which are not in line with our identities in Christ. But we also don't want our faith to be shaken by accusations that sound reasonable but draw us away from God. The third section then, in verses 20 through 23, starts, "If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world." This section here builds off of those two commands, making the observation that if we are indeed in Christ, we don't need to live by the world's rules. So let's pray, and then we'll dive in. But as your doctor, I do need to let you know you might feel a slight pinch. Father, I pray that as we hear these warnings from Paul this morning, that you would send your Spirit, move in our hearts, that we would not take these lightly, that we would come before you eager to draw closer to Jesus. Father, would you grant that for us this morning? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's look at our first command and reason. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Verse 16 raises two concerns that seem to center around the keeping of the Old Testament law. What can a Christian eat and drink? And how should a Christian think about the Jewish religious calendar? Let me pause right here and let you know that if you came to this text in the sermon today thinking that I was going to answer all of your questions about this passage, I'm going to disappoint you. I know Darren set me up a little bit by being like, yeah, this is over here, Michael will come and explain that to you. If I have to do that, it's going to take a little while. And aside from the fact that none of you plan to be here all day, I don't have enough water for that. So I'm only going deep enough to help us see the main idea of the entire passage. Partially because when we come to hear a sermon, it's not merely that we come to get knowledge. That happens. But primarily, we want to end in worship. We want to end worshiping our God. And coincidentally, these first two verses are about staying focused on the main thing and focusing on what we're worshiping. So our question here in point one is, are you chasing shadows or are you pursuing substance? Okay. So food, drink, festival, new moon, Sabbath. What do we need to understand here to get this main point? Well, the Old Testament specifies a number of rules about clean and unclean foods. There are some things Jews could eat, others they could not. But curiously, there are no laws about what they could drink. So Paul may be mentioning food and drink as a single category about diet. He might also have something that's a little bit more than just the Jewish laws. The rest, there might be something going on with the opponents that Paul is writing about, where they're encouraging just general abstinence for Christians, so it might not entirely be about the Jewish food requirements. The rest of these markers in this passage are from the Jewish calendar. Certain annual festivals required men to travel to Jerusalem to remember events in their history, such as the Passover, the Day of Atonement, and the provision in the wilderness with the Feast of Tabernacles. Jews followed a lunar calendar, so a new moon was just simply this recognizing the start of a new month. The Sabbath recognized the weekly pattern of worship. Over the last couple weeks, we've noted that reading this part of the letter to Colossians is like listening to one side of this conversation. Many of the New Testament letters are like that to some extent, but Colossians is definitely the one where we are most uncertain about what's going on circumstantially there. And while scholars do find it fun and interesting to try to figure this out, it's not essential that we fully understand what's going on in order to get Paul's point. One possibility is that whoever these opponents that Paul is engaging with are, insisting the church needs to follow these Jewish practices. But even if that's the case, I think that Paul is recognizing a form of idolatry that has built up around them. To see that, we need to look at verse 17, where he says these things are shadows, yet the substance belongs to Christ. Sometimes shadows in biblical imagery are meant to convey something negative. They represent evil or fear. But the metaphor Paul is using here is not like that. He is talking about the type of shadow you cast when standing in front of a bright light, or the shadow you'd find under a tree on a hot sunny day. Shadows aren't bad in that case, unless, of course, the bright light is a projector and you're blocking the screen. Don't do that. But what is casting the shadow in our passage? The substance, or we could say body, of Christ. The shadow is a result of Christ's being. Paul's point, then, is that these things are shadows. These things that are shadows are meant to point us to Christ. The shadows aren't the real thing. It's like if we sent some of the kids out to play, maybe on a sunnier day, and there were just some large birds circling around. Or if we want to make them big shadows, let's go get the eagles from the Lord of the Rings, let them fly around above. And the kids chase the shadows, trying to figure out what's going on, when all they need to do to see the real thing is look up. We're like that sometimes when it comes to the biblical shadows. It's what Paul is saying about food and drink and festivals and new moon and Sabbath. To insist on precise practices and rules around food in certain days often means that we're focusing on the shadows. But that doesn't mean the shadows have no value. The shadow of our tree on the hot sunny day could actually be quite pleasant to sit in. We know from Acts that Paul continued to follow Jewish practices even after his conversion, but yet without forcing the same upon the Gentile believers. And those practices served valuable roles within the Jewish calendar and culture. They were meant to draw attention to God's activity, but sadly, they often became a mark of pride instead. We see this in the Old Testament prophets. One example is in Isaiah 1, which we read before the service last week. It says, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." The Israelites followed the form of the law, but missed the heart. They came and followed all of these practices and yet were not doing justice to those who needed it. They were instead doing evil, with the result that when they came to worship at these festivals, they didn't come with a heart of worship. The issue wasn't the festivals and the new moon and the Sabbath observance, but that they had taken the place of true worship. Likewise, Paul wants the Colossians to worship Christ and not the shadows that point to him. We have similar practices here, don't we? Some of those have grown up within the Christian tradition. Others are commanded within the New Testament itself. Right now, we're approaching Easter and the remembrance of Jesus' death and resurrection. We've been giving away the Lent devotionals to help us daily anticipate that celebration. We celebrate Christmas every year. And we're even going to take time this July to celebrate this church's first 25 years. None of that is commanded in the Bible, but we can benefit from these things as long as they help us to focus on Christ and don't become obstacles to our faith. Other things, though, are commanded in the New Testament that have the same sort of feel as those Old Testament practices. We baptize new believers as a sign of their public commitment to the faith. Later today, we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice and our redemption. And I'd contend that there are right and wrong ways to practice these ordinances, but we also cannot let the details of those practices obscure our vision of the one to whom they point. We can't let the shadow take the place of the substance. Another example of something in the New Testament that we could call a shadow of that which is to come is marriage. In Ephesians, Paul describes marriage as a profound mystery that refers to Christ and the church. If you're married, your marriage should reflect something about the nature of the relationship between Christ and the church. Jesus said that in the resurrection, marriage will be no more. It is both a living parable and a shadow of the future reality. If those of you who are in the marriage class come out of that being a little kinder, or a little more forgiving toward each other, that's great. But more importantly, you should come out reflecting the profound mystery just a little bit more. The rest of our church, both the married people and the single people here, need to see that from you. And so that you don't feel like the single guy's picking on all the married people, those of you who are married should be able to look at me or any of the other single people in this church and see something of the sufficiency of Christ in the way that we live and relate to others. Pastor Sam Albury said that singleness is a way of declaring to the world obsessed with sexual and romantic intimacy that these things are not ultimate and that in Christ we possess what is. You should be able to see that in me. The problem isn't always the shadow. It's when we take our eyes off Jesus and focus on the shadow instead. Yes, we want our shadows to accurately depict the substance, but still the shadows aren't meant to be the real thing. Instead, they remind us to look up to Jesus. Are you chasing shadows, or are you pursuing substance? So let's turn to the second command that starts in verse 18. Let no one disqualify you, insisting upon asceticism and worship of angels, going on in details about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So, if there was some uncertainty about what was going on in verse 16, there is maybe just a little bit more going on here, or a lot more. How's my water? Let's see what we need to look at here. So the first thing that jumps out at me is asceticism. This can refer to a school of philosophy that included self-denial as a primary focus, but I don't think that's the case here, if only because the Greek term Paul uses is somewhat rare and can be translated in a few different ways. The New American Standard Bible, for example, renders the phrase the ESV has as insisting on asceticism as delighting in self-abasement. Sounds wonderful. Other translations say false humility. So it doesn't seem to me that it's a technical term, but rather just the concept of self-denial, possibly in some sort of extreme form. And maybe self-denial sounds like a good thing. The Bible encourages us towards humility, right? It does, but I don't think Paul is describing true humility here. It's why the translations that say humility add the word false in front of it. They want to clarify that Paul has something negative in view here. And I think this might be because sometimes our humility is sometimes a little skewed. Although the Puritan understanding of humility tends toward thinking of ourselves as small and worthless, that can often be a front that we tell ourselves and others to appear better, which ironically is the opposite of humility. The version of asceticism or humility we have in this passage only leads to being puffed up without reason. While that is still a temptation for us, a more modern version can be illustrated from The Lord of the Rings. And yes, I realize I now am up to 2 Lord of the Rings references in one sermon. I learned from Darren, are you really surprised? And the first one was small, so it's more like 1.5 references. There is a character we meet in The Fellowship of the Ring. He is strong and courageous. He is certain of his abilities and knows the role he is called to fulfill. He is not yet sure he has the strength to meet it, but is eager for the test. He's ready to claim the throne and rule of Gondor. I am speaking, of course, about Aragorn. And if you didn't recognize him from that description, and especially if you heard Boromir in that description, that's probably because the movie version of Aragorn is unsure of himself for about 2.5 movies. He's generally heroic, but he also has some significant doubts going on there. And we kind of like that. It appeals to us because we think of that a little bit as being humble. But his uncertainty borders on endangering the quest at times. Book Aragorn isn't arrogant because he doesn't have these doubts. He's confident. He knows that he might fail, but prepares to meet the challenge head on. Let's not confuse self-abasement or doubt with piety. They have their place, but too much of either may be a sign that we aren't connected to Christ. Moving on in our passage, we get worshiping angels and having visions, and yeah, this is about where I stop being helpful to you. I'd like to call this knowing my limits and not having unhelpful doubts. Whatever is going on here with these angels and worshiping them and the visions, the opponents are making some sort of encouragement toward, maybe even making it a point of dependence upon, the having religious experiences. At first, this seems the complete opposite of self-abasement. But I think Paul connects them here because of the way they're being practiced in Colossae. They both have become about one's self and not about God. The connection is that the practitioners are being puffed up. Whether the experiences are about denial or about heightened sensation doesn't matter if they take our focus off Jesus. The alternative that Paul presents in verse 19 is growth that comes from being connected to Christ. And so the question that I want us to ask in this section is, are you caught up in your experiences, or are you growing in Christ? I want us to come back to this idea of experience and how we can diagnose that in ourselves. But first, let's consider what growth in Christ looks like. First, growth, according to this passage, requires being attached to the head, who is Christ. We can't grow apart from Jesus. Second, it's a collective sort of growth. The whole body is involved in this. We see that because it is nourished and knit together. Christian growth can't really happen outside the context of the church and being with one another. And finally, the growth comes from God, not from our exertion. The best we get to do, according to Paul here, is we hold fast to the head. When you hear this passage, maybe you, like me, are reminded of another. In John 15, Jesus speaks with his disciples the evening before he's betrayed, and he says, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." We cannot work up growth on our own. Yes, Paul also tells us in another letter to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but that is immediately followed by, "For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Growth is only possible when we are connected to Christ. So how can we know if we are growing in God or if we've been caught in something like the philosophy that Paul warns against? I have three diagnostic questions coming from this passage. One, do you delight in self-abasement? I know it sounds weird to phrase it that way, but it is what I'm prone to doing, at least. When you sin, do you run and hide? Maybe find yourself some metaphorical fig leaves. Do you try to punish yourself or find some ways to try to atone for your sin, as if that was even possible? Or do you run to Jesus, trusting in his completed atoning work? Two, do you need to see God in order to believe? Put another way, is your faith built upon some sort of religious experience or continued having of religious experiences? I don't mean to dismiss those, but they cannot be the bedrock upon which faith in Christ rests. It isn't a great foundation when we face trials and suffering, and when our experiences are hard, like those that we've been talking about this morning in Nepal. Christ's love is not best shown through our feelings, but through the cross. When the Apostle John wrote to a group of Christians struggling to be certain of their faith, he said, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In fact, from 1 John, if you sometimes struggle with assurance of your faith, I'd encourage you to spend some time there. I know we just went through that as a church recently, but it was written just for that purpose, to remind struggling Christians that if you have love and faith, then you are connected, even if you continue to sin and need to come back and confess. Third diagnostic question, are you bearing fruit? the most obvious sign of health on a plant, at least the fruit-bearing ones, is that they're producing fruit. The funny thing about Christian fruit bearing is that we often can't see all of the fruit that we are producing. We need others. This gets back to that growth happening in community because we can help each other see where God is working within us. In fact, if you want a bonus challenge this week, because this just wasn't enough for you, find someone else and ask them to honestly answer these three diagnostic questions about you. It might result in some humility, but I suspect it will also result in some encouragement to you. So here's our second diagnostic question, or our second question from the passage. Are you caught up in experience, or are you growing in Christ? Lastly, we get back to the passage and our friends, the elemental spirits. I believe that the way Darren handled this last week in his passage was by saying that Michael would tell you about these, which is a little awkward for me because I can confidently say that I, like many commentators, don't know what Paul's talking about. Suggestions include what the Greeks recognized as basic elements like earth, air, water, fire, or more generally, just the forces that power the world. Another option is that they are actual heavenly spirits, probably of a demonic nature, if that case. But like in the previous verses, I think that we can get enough of a sense of what Paul is getting at in this passage by looking at the rest of the context. Let's look at those verses. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Notice that Paul calls them elemental spirits of the world. Paul then says the regulations they are tempted to follow are according to human precepts and teachings. If we jump back up to verse 8, where these elemental spirits are introduced, they are again called elemental spirits of the world and associated with human tradition, which means that whatever Paul has in mind by elemental spirits, he wants to emphasize their worldly nature. And so for this last section, our question is, are you appearing wise or are you appearing dead to the world? I get those from verse 23, where Paul says these worldly regulations have an appearance of wisdom. And from verse 20, with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world. And yes, being dead is a good thing in this metaphor, which I realize is the second metaphor in this passage that is a little backwards from how we're used to thinking of them. But I believe in you guys, we can handle this. In Paul's usage, if you're dead, why are you trying to look like the world? For the Colossians, this was some mixture of Judaism, Greek philosophy, and Roman worship. For us, it's what might seem like a crazier mixture of Christian social ethics swirled together with post-Enlightenment thinking, self-actualization, and a few dozen other things I'm not thinking of, or wasn't thinking of earlier this week, either. A few years ago in the high school and college group, we read through a book called 10 Questions Every Teen Should Ask and Answer About Christianity. I led one of those meetings, but I won the prize of getting to talk about sexuality with the teenagers, college students. But I wanted them to focus on how does that fit within our church? How does that affect us? Not thinking about it so much as what's out there. So I started by drawing a few pictures on the whiteboard over there to help them think about culture. I think they were helpful. Maybe they just liked laughing at my drawing skills. Sadly, the originals were not maintained for posterity, but I created new versions and photographed them for your benefit. Or maybe it will be just amusement. Except those didn't work well when I tried to put them in. So I had to build them in paint, which is just kind of sad, but maybe they'll be helpful. So let's represent culture with a circle. Maybe we, but we also like to think of ourselves standing outside the circle over here, completely separate from the culture. Okay, I heard one chuckle. I feel vindicated. Maybe we fight a little bit against this circle culture, or it tries to invite us in, but we have our own Christian culture out here in the church. Except I don't think that's often the most accurate way of picturing how we relate to culture. It works in some ways, but it's probably more helpful to place our little subculture inside the bigger cultural circle. And we got really small. Maybe not helpful. There are ways we are different from the culture around us and that we can try to influence the culture outside, but it also at the same time will influence us pressing in. When we talk about culture, and the reason I bring this whole culture circle up is that we often talk about it from that outside perspective, and we focus on the aspects that are in conflict with us, that are obviously opposed to Christianity. But we can miss the less obvious, but equally insidious ways that culture is influencing us every day. And these are the aspects I think this passage is warning us against. Not all aspects of culture are bad, but we need to recognize that sometimes we are choosing to follow culture instead of God's word. Maybe you've heard the fancy sociology term for this blending of religion and culture, which is syncretism. Here are some ways that we can be guilty of syncretism. One, we want to seem wise and on top of things. It's that appearance of wisdom thing. We can care more about what the world thinks about us than about what God thinks of us because it seems wise to them. Two, we want to fit in with the world. But if we're dead to the world, we shouldn't fit in, at least not entirely. This might look like a greater concern with what we are allowed to do instead of what gets us nearer to Jesus. It might be that you are captivated by something in the world instead of with Jesus. Does the world see your life, or do they get a sense of death from you? And remember, dead is the good one here. Three, we might care more about acting rightly or getting others to act rightly than about our hearts or those other people's hearts. Verse 23 makes what is to me a shocking statement that we can do things to fight sin, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. And although it might seem like Paul is saying that we can't do anything to fight sin, he says otherwise in passages like 1 Corinthians 9, 24 to 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. What's the difference between what Paul's saying in Colossians and to the Corinthians? It's self-made religion. If we aren't looking to Christ, we might succeed at some behavior modification, but not real heart change. We can't cherry pick the sins that we want to fight. We have to fight our sin as a whole. And that sounds great, doesn't it? But it leaves us with a bit of a dilemma. And not just verse 23, but all of verses 16 through 23. Paul has warned the Colossians and us against chasing shadows and experiences. He has warned us against looking like the world. But we also know that there's still a part of us that remains captivated to the world, no matter how long we have been following Jesus. We're dead, but also still in the process of dying. Fortunately, Paul doesn't stop writing at verse 23. He continues into chapter 3 and says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Darren's going to explore that with us next week, but it's essential that we realize at the end of our passage that these warnings culminate in hope. They culminate telling us to look up and actively reset our minds upon Jesus. But I did skip over something very important in our passage. We have to deal with the if that's at the beginning of verse 20. It's a very real conditional statement. Everything in verses 20 to 23 is assuming Paul's readers are actually Christian. Likewise, the if statement in 3:1 does the same for those four verses. Paul writes this letter to a Christian church, but I think he's also aware that not everyone who reads it or hears it is a Christian. That seems to be his concern in most of chapter 2. Not just that Christians would be distracted by this teaching that's out there, but that there are those present who could truly be taken captive by it. Those that might not really be dead to the world. This has been a warning passage, so here's one more warning that I see. I assume that, like Paul, I'm talking to a room full of Christians. Yet, it's possible to have the appearance of being dead without being dead. It's possible to be near Jesus, to grow up in a Christian home, to attend church, to like being around Christians, to know things about Jesus, even to have been baptized. It's possible to do all that and not actually be following Jesus. If you're only mostly dead, or even if you'd say you're fully alive to the world, I ask you to consider what keeps you from following Jesus, from choosing to turn from sin, from looking like the rest of the world. Would you be honest about it? Share it with a friend or a parent or me or one of the elders here? Those promises in chapter 3 are for Christians, but the invitation to join those promises is wide open. Sophia read from Isaiah 55 this morning, which says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Our passage today has come with a number of warnings and questions. But all of these are meant to drive us to one thing, the person in whom our hope truly lies. Jesus, the one person who can captivate our souls without disappointing us. Ultimately, we can only serve one master. Let's make it the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, I pray that you are even now continuing to work amongst us all.